Bibles and turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel. If you don't have a Bible with you, really encourage you to follow along with us. Dean has a couple. He'll hold them up. Just stick your hand up in the air, and he would be happy to bring one to you. There's one back here, Dean, back corner. Anyone else? Just hold your hand up nice and high, and Dean will hook you up. It's pretty often that I'll come across a passage as I'm studying and preparing for this, and I'll think to myself or be tempted, oh, do something different. Save this for Sunday when everyone's there. You know what I mean? The Lord knows who needs to hear his word, so we don't complain or anything like that. And I'm very thankful for everyone who's here, so please don't misunderstand the way that I say that. But there's just some words sometimes that I come across and just feel like, man, this is such a big deal that I wish that we could share it with everybody. But also, I trust God in the way that he has ordained things and the way things lay out. And sure enough, it seems like most of the time the things that we hit on Sunday pop up on Wednesday, and the things we hit on Wednesday pop up on Sunday. And so God knows what he's doing. That being said, this is a really important passage for the church. Really important passage. And we're in 1 Samuel chapter 13 is where we are. But as you guys are turning there, I'm going to start by reading an excerpt from Psalm 14. I don't know if you're like me. I'm usually more familiar with what a verse says than I am its address. And so maybe Psalm 14 doesn't resonate to you, but I'm sure its words will. Psalm 14:1 says this: "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. They have no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. They're in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation from Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." Famous passage. Everybody's heard that verse before, especially verse 1, right? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The person who has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, I don't know about you guys, but atheists can really look not very foolish, if we were to be really honest about it. I know that especially those of us, that we want to hold to God's word, and we want to be able to say, no, man, you're foolish if you don't have God's word. But the honest truth, like, if you ever listen to some of the arguments that some have to say, there are atheists out there that are really smart. There are people out there that could argue you and I under the table. I'm not saying that their truth trumps the truth of God's word, or their little t truth. What I'm saying is that they're skilled. They're skilled with their words. They're knowledgeable. There are men who absolutely reject God and believe that there's no God. And if we were to look at them, we would say, they don't look really foolish. Well, there's something to keep in mind regarding this verse, because I think Psalm 14:1 is one that we apply too often to them and not often enough to us. Because what the verse doesn't say is, the fool has said in his mind, there is no God. When that's written in the Psalms, it's not talking about the fool is the person that sat down and did all the figuring and came up with all the arguments and decided, I don't believe in God. It actually says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And in the Psalms and in the Old Testament scriptures, when they're talking about the heart, a lot of times they're talking about something way beyond just a thought process. They're talking about a motivation, about a life choice, about decisions even of the soul and of the will, not so much a decision of the mind or of reason, something we would ascribe to the mind. The Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. He goes on to say, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who what? Seek after God. He goes on even further in Psalm 14 later. He says, they have no knowledge, the evildoers. They eat people up as they eat bread. And we think, yeah, wicked, mean, vile. Maybe you think of Philistines and Ammonites and all those kind of people, all the different ites. And then it says, and they do not call upon the Lord. Psalm 14 is a passage, like I said, that a lot of times we within the church will use and ascribe to those outside, specifically skeptics, atheists, unbelievers. But really its intent is less about a thought process that says, do I believe in God or not? What it's talking about is, are you seeking God? When you live your life on a daily basis, do you live a life that says, I will live this day as if I believe in God? That God's word has authority over me, that the things that God says to me matter to me, that he is my God and my Lord, that I am his subject, and therefore I seek God with decisions in my life, that God matters to me. And so it's no accident that this is one of the many passages Paul uses actually in Romans when he's seeking to prove and to lay out a decisive case to not just the church, but everyone on the face of the earth to say, there are none who seek after God. There's none anywhere outside of the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ that live a life honoring to God in that way every day, all the time. It just doesn't happen. Now, I think this is a really important background to have as we go into this particular chapter. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 13, this is one of those passages that more often than not gets presented in such a way as to say, look what mean old Saul did. And we're nothing like him. We like David. You know what I'm saying? Like that's a lot of times the way we can look at this. And it's just not the case. So let's take a look at it. Verse 1. How many, just out of curiosity, how many are using ESV? Could you raise your hand up if you're using ESV? There's quite a few in here. Okay, if you're using ESV, at least the ones that I use and the others that I checked, verse 1's written a little weird, you might have noticed. It says, Saul was ... years old when he began to reign. And he reigned ... and 2 years over Israel. Who has that in their Bible? Will you raise your hand if yours says that? It's a little bit weird, isn't it? Saul reigned ... or he was ... years old. What's going on there? It really doesn't matter at all based on the text here, but the idea is this. When the original translations came out, you guys that have King James, for example, some of the older translations, there was a translation that said what they're talking about here is Saul had reigned this many years, and so there's numbers in there. If you're using King James, you got numbers in there? Raise your hand. You got that? So that's, well, after that, other manuscripts and most manuscripts since the ones that were used for the creation of the King James Version, they actually don't have that in there. There's gaps. There's numbers missing. And in the second one, if you have a number 2 where it says, and he reigned 2 years, that 2 is actually partial number. It's missing. It could have been 20. It could have been 102. Could have been, they don't really know. And so there's a lot of people that go, well, it probably means this, and they have this number, and it means 1 year and that. The bottom line is this. Doesn't really matter. So we're just going to move on. Amen? Saul was king. He was reigning for some years. Everybody okay with that? All right, let's move on. Number 2. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent home. Now, here we see the first standing army for the nation of Israel. This is the first standing army for the nation of Israel in the monarchy, or the, well, it's still supposed to be God who is in charge, but under Saul's reign, he comes up and he builds his army. And in doing this, he's doing exactly what Samuel warned the people of Israel that he would do. If you guys remember back in 1 Samuel 8, when Israel said, we want a king, Saul said, all right, look, if you get a king, this is what he's going to do. And one of the things he said in 1 Samuel 8:11, he said, he'll take your sons. He will take your sons. He will take your sons that would be working on your land or protecting your property or whatever, and he's going to amass an army for himself. And sure enough, that's what he's doing. And then later on in the next chapter, we're going to see in 1 Samuel 14, verse 52, it's going to say there was hard fighting against the Philistine all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw, well, that's hard to say. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached himself to him. So Saul, throughout his reign, when he would come across valiant men, strong young men, warriors, soldiers, he was collecting them all along the way, exactly like Samuel said he would do. Now, here's a key I need to throw in here first before we go too much further to understanding this passage. This becomes really important. And I know this is, on some sense, boring homework or boring backflash, but you got to see this, okay? In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 5, when Saul is appointed king of Israel, in 1 Samuel 10, verse 5, it says this, "And afterwards you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp and tambourine and flute and lyre before them prophesying." So when Samuel appoints Saul king, he says, hey, in this city over here, over in this area, there's a garrison of Philistines, the enemy. Everybody knew it was there. He's pointing it out to Saul. Then in verse 7, look what he says. "When these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you." Now, that doesn't mean when that happens, do whatever you want. God's cool with it. That's not what it means. What it means is go get them. There's a garrison of Philistines. You're going to see these signs to know that God is with you. Go deal with them. So this is Saul's first mandate as king, is to deal with this garrison of the enemy, of the Philistines that are in this area. And then in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 10, it says, "Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what to do." So here's what this is saying. So Samuel says, all right, Saul is going to be the king. And the first thing you need to do is God's going to show you through these signs that he's with you. And then that garrison of Philistines, go get them. You'll know God's with you. Everything's going to be fine. Go do that. When you do that, when you take down that garrison of Philistines, then you're going to go down here to Gilgal before me. And 7 days later, I'm going to show up and we'll do these peace offerings and burnt offerings. That's what he is to do. Well, time has gone by, and this Philistine garrison's still there. In fact, as we see, back to 1 Samuel 13, to our text tonight, take a look at verse 3. "And then Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba," and which is a short for Gibeon. This is the same one that we're talking about here. "And the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, 'Let the Hebrews hear.' And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal." Okay, so he's supposed to go to Gilgal, take down this garrison of Philistines. He hasn't done it. In fact, it ends up being his son, Jonathan, who will be formally introduced to in the next chapter, who goes and attacks and does it. When this attack happens, a couple of things happen. First of all, the Philistines are aware now of the Hebrews, as Saul calls them, which is a weird thing for him. That was the name that other nations called the Jewish people at this time, but it's what Saul uses. They're aware of it. And they had been the dominant army in this area for a while, but they really weren't apparently taking the Hebrew people all that seriously. They had their garrisons, they had their armies, they had their positions, but there's not really a lot going on until this garrison gets hit. And now they're upset. Now they're, as the word says, is that Israel was a stench to them. It means enemy number one is now the people of Israel. The Philistines are upset. You might use the old phrase that the Japanese commander used, or emperor, whoever it was, used regarding America. When we got bombed at Pearl Harbor in World War II, he said, "We have awoken," what is it? "We awoken the sleeping giant." That's what's going on now. Israel, Jonathan, with his group of soldiers, his 1,000 soldiers, goes and attacks, and now the Philistines are upset. And Saul, also, the second thing that happens, Saul takes a horn and he blows it. And this horn, this trumpet, is a call to arms. So what he's doing when he blows this is assembling all the people together, bring everybody, we got stuff to talk about, there's an issue coming, and he's going to make a declaration. But the declaration that he gives when he gives this call to arms is that Saul has defeated this Philistine garrison. Well, that's just not true, is it? Now, we're going to see as we go on through Saul's life, he has never had a problem taking credit for stuff that other people did, does he? And maybe there's a little foreshadowing of things to come. Now, keep in mind, Saul is not a military genius. He's a farmer. That's where he came from when he became king, right? Remember, he was looking for the donkeys. You guys remember all that. He's just a farmer. And God chooses him, makes him the first ever king. He puts this army together, but he's not shown a lot of military courage. We're going to see this a little bit later, maybe when he and the army are paralyzed because of one soldier standing out in front of the Philistine army. But that's in chapter 17. We won't get there for years. So, the situation is this. The Philistines know about Israel now. They got a king. They got this little army of 3,000 people total. You noticed in verse 2, Saul has 2,000 with him over in this place. And Jonathan has 1,000 with him over in this place. And they are upset. And all Israel knows this. And the question is, what do we do now? Well, verse 5 says this. Oh, and keep in mind, what was it that Samuel told Saul to do? When you take out that garrison of Philistines, go to Gilgal and wait, and I will come and tell you what to do when I get down there. We're going to offer the sacrifices. Remember, this is also really important. Samuel's job is to be a spokesperson for God. Samuel's the one that brings the word of God and the direction of God and the will of God to the Israelite army. And so, where are we now? Verse 5, the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. How many people are in Israel's army? Somebody shouted out. 3,000. Uh-oh. The Philistines are not messing around. They have now a massive army. They're not looking at Israel like a little nuisance or a little nobody anymore. They're like, they did what? Let's take care of this. And now they've already advanced to Michmash. If you look back to verse 2, where was it that Saul was originally just a few verses ago with his army? He was in Michmash. So they're coming. So here they come. And it says in verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, I bet, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So this should, in some ways, take us back to the book of Judges, those of you that have been tracking with us. You remember when the enemy was against the people of Israel? Do you remember, like, for example, the story of Gideon? Remember how Gideon was up there? They were doing, it was harvest time, and they should have been up on the hilltops, but instead they're in pits, they're in caves, people are hiding all over the place, scattered. They're right back to the way that was. And so everyone's scattered. Nobody knows what to do. They're scared to death. And remember, this is the people who said, make us a king for he will go before us and fight our wars. That was one of the things they demanded a king for. And now they're running scared and they're scattering. You got to give Saul a little bit of credit. He's not doing that. He stays in Gilead, in Gilgal, excuse me. I keep getting those mixed up. And in verse 8 it says, and he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Okay, so Samuel had told him, when you take on that garrison, go to Gilgal, wait, I'll be there in 7 days. So he goes there. People are leaving left and right now. He started out with only 3,000 people in his army to begin with. And now there's tens of thousands out there coming against him. And on top of all that, out of his 3,000, people start scattering. And so his number's going less and less and less, and he's waiting. And you know how, like, some days, like, sometimes 7 days goes really, really quickly. Like, the 7 days between Christmas and New Year's, if you save your vacation time up and you take that week off so that you can have that big, long holiday, that's the fastest 7 days in the history of the world, those 7 days. You know what I mean? I mean, sometimes 7 days goes fast. Sometimes, though, 7 days goes long. And I would imagine this was a really long 7 days. And we got to give Saul a little bit of credit here. He's standing here knowing they're coming, knowing they are infinitely outnumbered, and people day after day, more defections, more defections, more defections. He's going, but I got to wait, I got to wait, I got to wait. This is what I'm supposed to do. This is what I'm supposed to do. People are scared to death. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? I got to wait, I got to wait, I got to wait. And he stays in there for a while. But he must be thinking, though, if I wait any longer, I'm not going to have any army left. At a certain point, I got to do something. I'm the king, for goodness sakes, and they're expecting me to make a decision. So in verse 9, it says, so Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And on the seventh day, Saul decides to end his wait. So day after day, he's waiting and waiting and waiting. And he finally must think, this guy's just not coming. He's not going to be here. It's the seventh day. The text would lead us to believe that Saul has waited up into a point of the seventh day, but it's still, maybe it's nighttime on the seventh day. The clock is ticking. He thinks he's out of options, whatever the case may be. And this offering that Samuel was supposed to be the one to present before God, by God's decree, Saul decides to do anyway. Well, guess who shows up right after he finishes the offering in verse 10? And as soon as he had finished the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to greet him. I would think Saul was really happy to see Samuel. I mean, he ran out to greet him. He's probably, finally! Maybe he's even going, look, I got a head start because I didn't think you were going to make it. We already took care of this. Maybe he's got like practical arguments for why he did what he did. But what's Samuel's reaction to seeing Saul when he comes? Verse 11 says, Samuel said, what have you done? If you are bored one night and you want to do a little word study, do some research through the scriptures, see where phrases pop up and what God might be saying out of them, look up, what have you done? And see how that pops up in scripture and see how that's used. It's going to come up in Genesis 3 when God comes looking for Adam and says, Adam, what have you done? It's going to come up in Genesis 4, Cain, what have you done? It's going to come up, Achan, Joshua, speaking for God, is going to approach Achan when his sin is found out. He's going to say, what have you done? This is not a good thing. This is not like, hey, so what have you been doing? This is, what have you done? And the rest of the verse goes on, verse 11. Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come from within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, and I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself. I forced myself. And it sounds like something my kids would say. I'm sorry. It just struck me funny all of a sudden. And offered the burnt offering. Can you not kind of, I mean, just be honest. Can you see where Saul's coming from a little bit? Like, can you get it a little bit? He's going, Samuel, come on. People are leaving constantly. Day after day, the army's getting smaller and smaller. The enemy's at Michmash now. I've been waiting and waiting, and you weren't showing up in the time that you said. And I can't. I know this. I can't go to battle without God's blessing. I know that, or there's no chance that we have to win. And so I knew I had to go through the sacrifice so that we would have God's blessing. And by the way, where were you 5 minutes ago when I lit the fire in the first place, man? Valid arguments, I would think. I mean, I can get some of that. And Samuel said to Saul, verse 13, you have done foolishly. Saul had been told to go to Gilgal and wait. He'd been told to go to Gilgal and wait for instruction from God, to wait for the sacrifices to be done. That's what he'd been told to do. And he didn't do it. And that was foolish. Taking matters into his own hands, not seeking God, was a foolish word or a foolish decision. As the word says in Psalm 14, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. He did not take seriously what God had for him to do. There was a time when the pressure came and it looked like there was no other option, and he said, I can't wait for this any longer. I've got to take what God told me to do and set it aside and take matters into my own hands because it's just what I'm seeing here before me. So what Saul shows here, let me see if I can phrase this right. What Saul shows here is this. The ritualistic obedience was important to him, was it not? Saul's saying, look, the war's coming. I know that if we don't do these sacrifices, I have no shot against them. I need God's blessing, so I have to go through the ritual. So ritualistic sacrifice observance was important to him. But obedience to God's word became optional in that moment. I've got to go through with this so that I can be blessed. But when it comes down to obedience, that part became optional to him. I fear that this describes a vast majority of Christians in our day and age in our culture. People that want to go through the ritualistic sacrifices of Christianity so that they can achieve or receive blessing from God, but adherence and obedience to the Word of God becomes optional. People that will go, well, I have to go to church on Sunday so that I have a good week, so that God blesses me. I have to give. I have to do some of these ritualistic observances. For some people, I think it's raising a hand during an invitation, during a altar call at the end of a service. I want to go through the ritualistic because I want the blessing. I want to go to heaven. Preacher just said I have to. Raise my hand, fill out the card, I'm good. What does the Word of God say? Well, that's optional. And the obedience part, that doesn't really come in. I just want the blessing and some of the ceremony so I sort of feel good about myself, but I'm not going to do this. Listen, no one can rightly call Jesus Lord if they don't allow Jesus' words to have authority over their life. You can't do that. Now, I'm not talking about obedience unto salvation. I think you guys, most of you here know me well enough, and we've preached this enough to know that there's no such thing as faith-based works. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying this, that we have a responsibility. If we as believers truly believe that Jesus Christ is Lord over our lives, and there comes a point where we have to go, what does God's word say to me? What does God's word, how does that apply in a day-to-day decisions of my life? Let's go on. We'll come back to this. 1 Samuel 13 goes on to say this. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So Saul finds out for this simple, and if we had to be really honest, on the surface it seems like, wow, that is... First of all, Samuel, couldn't you have shown up a little earlier? Wouldn't that have helped if Samuel had just come a little earlier in the day, knowing they were going to be stressing, knowing the enemy was out there, knowing people were defecting? Like, where were you, Samuel? I mean, seriously. And because of all this, he's going to lose his lineage. He's going to lose it. Now, he's not being rejected yet as king. That's going to come up in a few chapters. What's being rejected here is Saul's lineage. You will not have a continual throne within your family lineage because of this. What God is saying is this. I am sovereign. I am king over Israel. Whoever I anoint as king over Israel does not have sovereignty over Israel. I do. And no leader or king can be king over Israel who chooses to disregard the instruction of God and do things kind of his own way. That's what God's saying. But like I said, there's a way to look at this where we feel sympathy with Saul, or there should be. I think maybe we could get really religious about it and say not, but the honest truth is there's a way to look at this because from Saul's perspective, he could really make a compelling argument to you and I that says, I didn't have any choice. I had to do it. Time was running out. I made a decision for the sake of the people, for the lives that were here. I had to do this. Samuel was nowhere to be seen. He could have showed up earlier, for goodness sakes. And how long was I supposed to wait? And for goodness sakes, I was going to the Lord. It's not like I was just running off and saying, forget all this stuff. I was making sacrifices. Like Saul could have made a really compelling argument why he chose not to follow God. But every part of the argument that Saul would have made to make his case would be based on what he sees around him. And you guys, you got to understand this. Here's a quote. Then let me read it this way. The foolishness of disobeying God cannot be seen by weighing circumstances. If you're taking notes, write that down. The foolishness of disobeying God cannot be seen by weighing circumstances. What I mean is this. We can never be in a position, look around us, assess what we see, and say, this is why it's a better idea to do what I believe rather than what God's word says. Because we don't see everything. The word talks about how we see through glass dimly and all these things. But in particular, can I just draw us back to Gideon for a second? Because if you really think about it, the stories are strikingly similar. Israel is about to be attacked by an army that is infinitely bigger than them. The people are scared to death. They're hiding in the cliffs. They've taken off running. The army that they had, that they were hoping would be able to get it done, in reality, though, still infinitely too small, 3,000 people, is now whittled down to what we will see, 600 people at this point, and they're going against thousands and thousands and thousands. So how did the Gideon story go? Massive army, innumerable foe, chariots, the whole thing. They come in raiding like locusts and just destroy the land. Gideon is called to lead. An army is assembled. They've got 30,000 people. And God says, if you're afraid, leave. That's step one. And two-thirds of the army disappear just at that point. Which, don't you think Gideon was like, wait, time out. Like, hold on, I was kidding. God, seriously, you didn't really want us to say that, did you? Because they're all leaving. But no, if you're afraid, go. And then he does that whole drink water thing where he's like, hey, come here, get some water out of that creek. Thanks, go home. You, come get some water out of that creek. Oh, good job, you come over here. And these guys have no clue what they're doing and that. What is the purpose of this and all that? And people try to make sense out of that, and they'll say, well, if you're down on your knees and you're scooping up water with your hands, it's because you're ready to attack and all this kind of. But that's not the point of that passage. The point of that passage is to show that God was going to do a work, and he was purposefully whittling the army down to a size where there was no possible way it could be done by anybody but God. And then he gives them musical instruments to fight with and pottery. I mean, seriously. You're honestly about to go up against an innumerable foe. And guys, this isn't like fake stuff. They're going to die, they're thinking. They're going to lose their lives by obeying God and doing what he tells them to do. And here comes their leader with a pot and a torch and a horn. There you go. You're equipped. You're a Navy SEAL. I mean, honestly, if your life was on the line, could you do that? Like, could you trust in the Word of God to that kind of degree? I don't know too many of us in our culture, in our day and age, who have ever been in a position where we could maybe answer that with total certainty right now. I do think God gives grace in situations. I just don't think that's our life. That's not our average existence. And so how can we possibly equate that? Who do you know ever whose life has been on the line? Are you going to follow God or not? And they think their absolute life in that moment has depended on it. Probably nobody. Very few. Our experience in Christianity in America, we should always remind ourselves, is abnormal. It is totally, historically, and culturally abnormal. And the whole purpose of what was happening there was to say, and I'm going to Gideon here, was for God to teach the people of Israel, I'm the one who controls these things. I'm the one who controls who wins the battle. Not you, not your armies, not your swords, not your tanks, none of these things. I do that. Stop looking at your chariots, stop looking at your swords, stop looking at your guns, at your military, and freaking out about what is going to happen. Just look at me. I'll take care of it. And to prove it, here's what we're going to do. Give me 300 guys who drink water a certain way with some musical instruments and some clay pottery, and I will take down the biggest army and the biggest enemy you know of, and you won't even have to strike a blow. You'll just stand on the hill with some lights and make some sounds, and it'll all happen. Maybe you didn't know this about me, Gideon, but remember, I once took down the biggest enemy Israel saw by just marching around the walls, and we yelled a little bit? Battle over? I mean, is that not the kind of stuff that we see God doing throughout the scriptures all the time? When I was up in Portland a few weeks ago, we got to spend some time up there with Alistair Begg up at Western Seminary, where I'm a student. Alistair Begg, if you know him, what a great teacher he is. And And he came and he spoke to us and he taught from the passage, Gideon's story. And he was challenging this group of pastors in this small little room about the church. He had a lot to say about the Western church in terms of its American context, because being Scottish himself, being from Edinburgh, he's been in two different continents, he's been in two different contexts, and he's been pastoring for years and years now. And he had something really interesting to say that I've not been able to shake all along. He said, for so many of us here in the American church context, we can strategize and plan. When we're planning our churches and building churches and all these kind of things, and elders, guys, the elders and decision makers here, please dwell on this. We should talk about this more, seriously. But when we plan and direct, and here's what we're going to do with our churches, and we've got a lot of models to go by. But the models that we go by are who? What's Mars Hill doing in Seattle? They're blowing up. Let's try to do what they're doing. What's so-and-so's church? Andy Stanley, that guy's just blowing up everywhere. Let's see what he has to say about leadership and see if we can do. And we look at all of these different formulas, but the vast majority of the formulas that the American church and Christians in general look at to try to use as examples for how they should live their lives are guys that are triumphing. Guys that are like kingdoms. But that has never been the history of the church. That has never been the experience of the church throughout the history. Every time revivals happened, every time huge church growth movements happened, every time massive works of the Spirit of God happened, it never came through the megachurch with the best program, ever. It never came through the empires of Christianity that we have today. It didn't come through a country where Christians weren't persecuted and were the majority in a voting booth or anything like that. It came through weakness every time. It came through persecution. It came through infinitely being outnumbered. And sometimes God made sure they were outnumbered, as is the case with Gideon. It's too many. Get them out of here. I need less. And the reason for that is because God has never wanted us to look at systems to make our decisions. He's never wanted us to look at systems as the model by which we live our lives. What he said is, just look at me and follow me and trust me on a daily basis. Trust me. I don't know how much we do that. And I don't mean just this church. We try to do this as leadership, of course, try to seek God. But I don't know that our experience in the Western church culture models this very well. But I think it's all over the place in the Old Testament. Now, you can't fake weakness. If we live in a culture where we're blessed and God has put the church in a place where we don't have to deal with persecution and all those kind of things, then that's fine. Glory to God. He's sovereign over the means and the ends. He knows what he's doing. And so we're not going to sit around and mope about the fact that we've been blessed and try to foster some sort of false scenario when we're not. But I think if anyone in the history of Christianity from day one has no excuse for not looking to God and saying, I want to follow you, I want to seek your will, I want to go out, it should be us, shouldn't it? Because I don't get up in the morning and go, I know what God says, but my life depends on it. Do I really trust him? I mean, to a certain extent, you would think that following Jesus should be easier for me than it was for some of these guys. Imagine being in Gideon's army. Imagine being one of the 3,000 people in this military. Brand new military. Your commander-in-chief is a farmer. He hasn't done what he was supposed to. His son went and took on the garrison. Maybe he wasn't even for it. Maybe that was, I mean, we don't know. Jonathan's going to show us in the next chapter that he is not afraid to take on people without his dad knowing. So maybe Jonathan was just like, how long are we going to sit here? Let's just go. Come on. And all of a sudden you're like, wait, we didn't plan. We didn't have a strategy meeting. We have not looked at a map. Intel is not back yet. What are we doing? And you're freaking out. Would you stay? Or would you leave? The fool is said in his heart, there is no God. Not in his mind. Not in looking around at all the things and going, okay, let me assess the situation and make a wise decision based off of that. Frankly, I think I could probably make a more compelling argument to say why what Saul did was wise in the eyes of the world. But aren't we assured throughout Scripture that God's wisdom is foolishness to man? If that's the case, then why do we look for God. Why do we crave, why do we desire the wisdom of God to look as much as possible like the wisdom of man around us? Like, why do we make decisions sometimes within our families to go, we've got, say you only have $1,000 to live on for the rest of the year, and we see things that God's put in front of us, and we see that, but we need to make it work within the framework of a good old-fashioned American budget. Rather than saying, I'm just going to trust what God says. Or things like, man, and here's one that I struggle with big time. Like, what if God called my kids to go to the Sudan in a place that unreached people group? There's a pastor friend of mine here locally. I can't say his name because I'm not allowed to. But this pastor friend of mine who I've gotten to know over the last little while, he recently shared with me that I believe God's calling me to give this church over in the next couple of years and let someone else lead it. And my wife and I and our kids, and he's got like little kids. He's like, we think God wants us to go to an unreached people group in the deepest, darkest part of Africa and live among them so that we can display the gospel with our lives. And you know what my first thought is? You're crazy. You got little kids, dude. Are you kidding me? Why would you do that? Why would you take your kids into that? But, I think he's closer to God's heart in a lot of ways than that. Certainly displaying a greater level of trust. Now, I haven't been called to that. And I believe that God, his spirit, gives us grace in the moment. But I wonder how many times we try to force or equate wisdom of man with wisdom of God as if they're somehow compatible, when they're just not. They might be the exact opposite. The problem is that we get afraid of what will the consequences be. And like this quote, who it's an old guy, I don't even remember his name. The foolishness of disobeying God cannot be seen by weighing the circumstances. Now, this could go guilt trip. You have to do this. You have to do this. You have to seek God, whatever he tells you to do. That's not where I'm going with this. Where I'm going with this is to say, it's just plain in our best interests. It is in our best interest, individually and the church corporately, to follow God regardless of the consequences that we think we see. I mean, what he's saying here, Saul, oh, I had so much for you. There was so much God had lined up for you. I mean, your son would have been king, then his son would have been king, but no, it's not going to happen. Saul's going to do it again in a couple of chapters. He's going to again make a decision outside of the will of God. He's going to miss out on what God has called him to do. And once again, what's going to happen? Saul, now you've been rejected as king. Now you can't even be king anymore. I'm going to go seek a man after God's own heart. I'm going to go seek a man who's willing to do what God has for him to do, who's after, chasing, seeking God's own heart. And Alistair Begg, he challenged the churches there, and he was like, I wonder if God's going to have to tear down some of our temples, if God's going to have to scatter some of our kingdoms, if God's going to have to disperse some of our mega churches and programs to whittle us down to a place where he goes, now I can use them. That's a terrifying thought to me as a pastor of a church. And we're by no means mega church. We do not have the best. We have a flat black painted stage. We don't even have carpet. The carpet we have is AstroTurf. Like, we could do putt-putt. So that's not even what I'm talking about. But I wonder, imagine that. Do you pray for revival in our country? During this election season, do you pray for God's will to be done in our country? And then do you go back and look at some of the examples in Scripture of what happened in the church when those things came to pass? Does it ever make you nervous? It does me. Because I'm comfortable in my house, in my office, with our cars, with our lattes, we're comfortable. We're comfortable. That's not comfortable. Now, Jeff, where are you going with this? I'm in no way advocating, like, so now you need to sell everything, give up everything, follow God and be reckless. This is all I'm saying. We need to seek the Lord. We need to seek the Lord individually. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. You would be foolish to not seek God's wisdom, direction, and counsel for your life on a personal level. You'd be foolish. Not because you fool. I'm just saying, listen, God has so many things lined up, blessings. He just wants to bless those who love him, and he wants to lead you into joy by following him. And I've used the example before. I'll use it again. When God put it on my heart years ago to stop drinking, That I was scared to death that if I gave up alcohol, I wouldn't be able to have fun anymore. And that was my decision. Like, but everything I do, there's always a beer, football game, party, concert. How can I have fun after that? But if God's put that on your heart, listen, whatever the thing may be, you're a fool to not do it, because you're evacuating blessing. You're willingly choosing your desire over God's best plan for you. And I promise you, the foolishness of disobeying God cannot be seen by weighing circumstances. It just can't. And if we live a life of faith that never requires faith, then how do we know that we have faith? Does that make sense? Like, if you live a life of faith, I'm going to walk with God, I'm going to trust God, but then you never, ever in your life need to trust God with anything, how do you know it's real? How do you know? How do you know you have faith? Now, please don't quit your job tomorrow, I beg you. Like, don't, because somebody did this once. I was teaching something similar to this one time about hearing from God and about making sure you do it and all this stuff. And this gal, she was a television news producer for the 6 o'clock evening news that had just won an Emmy for its news production. And she comes to my office and says, "You're teaching last week. I just haven't been able to shake it. I just want you to know I quit my job last week. I'm going to join the Army." And I was like, "Are you crazy? Why would you listen to me?" That's not what I'm saying. I am not at all advocating, because people have done that. There's books by Francis Chan, David Platt, all these things like Radical and Do All This Stuff, Crazy Love, all that. And they're phenomenal. But look, if God hasn't told you to do that, then you're wrong to do that too. Like, some people will go, "Then fine, I'm going to give up on the American dream, sell everything, move to Africa like this pastor is, and I'll do that." But if God hasn't told you to do that, then you're still being disobedient. You've accomplished nothing. What I'm saying is, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." And if you don't at some point just go, "God, what do you want from me?" Daily, I would say. Daily. "God, where are you directing me? This is your word, and you're Lord, and you have authority. Where would you lead me?" Now, here's the good news, and I'm going to give it in 2 minutes because we have to go. And here's your homework. Read the rest of this chapter, if you would. This is what you're going to see. Samuel pronounces this to Saul and says, you're gonna lose the throne. Your family's not going to have the throne anymore. And maybe the saddest part of that is then Samuel, who is the mouthpiece of God. Samuel's responsibility as prophet is to bring the word of God into a situation. It says that Samuel leaves. So the word of God is effectively left Saul. Saul is alone. So he starts numbering his men. He starts trying, "I got to fight. There's an army or there's a battle coming. I guess I'll just get to work. God's left me. I'm alone in this." And so he just kind of starts going to work, and it doesn't go well. There's raiding parties that come in. The whole nation is overtaken. It says that Israel isn't even allowed to have blacksmiths. There's no weapons in Israel. In fact, if you're a farmer and your plow needs to be sharpened, you had to go pay the Philistines to have that done, because they were going to make sure. All right? No weapons, nothing. I'm not going to allow you guys to even grow an army where you can even think about retaliating against us. And it is dark, dark days for Israel. But here's the awesome part. Isn't that where we end up in Scripture every time, right before something amazing happens? I mean, no weapons, Israel. You're going to be on your own. No weapons, no knives, no swords, no nothing. I mean, if you think you're going to rebel against us, I mean, you might as well be slaves in a foreign land. That's how much chance you have. Oh, wait. There was that time when you guys were in Egypt, right? Okay, so forget that. You might as well be an army armed with musical instruments. Oh, wait. You guys did that once, didn't you? Okay. You might as well be standing on water with chariots coming again. Oh, yeah, that's right. I mean, there is example after example after example of when things were their darkest. That's when God did its mightiest work. And this situation, despite Saul's failure, and because all of us could probably look back in our lives and feel guilty, and, "Man, I'm not following God as much as I should, and I don't go to his word. What am I going to do? What am I going to do?" This is the situation that sets up first Jonathan's amazing act that we're going to see in 1 Samuel 14. This is the same thing that sets up the amazing battle between David and Goliath, were just some rocks, a couple of stones, take down the champion of the land. But this is also the same scenario that sets up what Jesus Christ would do for us eventually. Listen to this. Hebrews 5, verse 7 through 9 says this. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. You know what that is? Godly fear, obedience, submission, all made up in the same context, that Jesus, in his flesh, calling out to God, knowing what was coming, and it says God heard him because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus is the one who models this best for us. Because to think that Jesus found it comfortable to suffer for our sake is just foolishness. Hebrews tells us he cried out with loud tears and prayers. But he was obedient to God, and his obedience produced deliverance and salvation for us. And so we are eternally grateful for that, but that's also, that's the model that we live. And so I abandoned my outline like 30 minutes ago, so I apologize if it sounds rambling, but this is my heart for you guys in this. Like, if God puts something before, first of all, seek God. I mean, that's first right off the bat, right? Seek God. Saul chooses not to seek God, to take matters into his own hands, not to wait on the word of God. Look, seek God. He'll speak to you. And I don't mean just seek God on Wednesday night and on Sunday. Those are sometimes just the sacrificial stuff that we go through just to feel okay about ourselves during the week. I'm talking about living a life of dependence on God, day after day, week after week, month after month. Seek God. He'll put stuff on your heart to do. But if you choose to do that, you got to know he's probably going to ask you to do something at some point that seems foolish. He's going to do that. If the wisdom of God is foolishness to men and you're saying, I want to seek God, what's your will for my life? Give me wisdom. What are you inviting into your life? You're inviting hardship from time to time. You're inviting something that is not going to always line up. It's going to happen. What will you do then? Can I just implore you? You are foolish if you don't do what God has put before you, whatever that is. Not like you're in trouble, you fool, because you didn't do it. I'm just saying, listen, you are foolish to seek after what you can see rather than following God, not knowing what it's going to look like on the other end of that. You're foolish to do that. And if God puts something radical on your plate to do, if God says, move to Niger with your family and go be a missionary, I pray that you do that, because you would be a fool not to. You would be a fool not to. When God called my wife and I to abandon our jobs, and we didn't have kids then, so he took it easy on me, but when he told us to give up our jobs years ago and to move down to Mexico and change diapers on 20-year-old disabled orphans in Mexico for free to go do that, I had so many people that looked at me like I was a fool to do that. But by the grace of God, at that point in my life, the honest truth is, I couldn't imagine anything that I would rather do than that. I just thought, you guys are crazy for not coming with me. Like, you're insane. Dude, did you hear what I said? I'm changing diapers on 20-year-old handicapped guys. How can you not want that? And they're looking at me like, what is wrong with this fool? But that was what God had before me. I would have been a fool to turn that down. What does God have for you? Because he's called you to serve him, not just to idly sit and count down the days until Jesus comes back or you die. That is not why he saved you. What does God have on before you? Seek him. And when he shows you, I beg of you, do it. Don't be a fool. Amen? Can you guys stand? That was probably ridiculously scattered, but like I said, I abandoned my outline a long time ago, so I apologize for that. But the truth is, man, don't be a fool. God, help us not to be fools. Lord, first, may we seek you. Lord, genuinely, may we take time in our lives to set aside the phones and the iPads and the distractions and truly seek you, Lord. May we value your word. May we be hungry for it. I pray that, Father, as these people who choose to do this, as they open your word, that you would speak to them. I pray that you would give people vision for their lives, that they might know that they are not outnumbered. Whatever you have for them to do, numbers don't matter. It's nothing to you whether you save by many or by few. And so I pray, Father, you would give the people of this church vision. I pray that we wouldn't look to the counsel and wisdom of the world, Lord, for what we're to do, Father, for direction. But I pray that we would receive that from you. I pray, Father, that you would give us encouragement and that, Lord, you would give us confirmation through others what we're to do. Father, that you would just not allow us to become distracted, maybe even by our own desires or examples of others. But, Lord, what do you have for us individually? And then I pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit, you would give everyone in this room the strength and ability to follow you with all their heart, to be men and women after your heart. I pray, Father, that they would experience the joy of selling out for you, whatever that means, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would bless them in that, that they would see salvation through the suffering, that they would see people coming to you, that they would see you working, and that they would have joy in following you. And I pray specifically for this church, Lord, that you've called us to in this season at this time. Father, I pray that we would never become unusable. That, Lord, even in a season where you seem to be growing us, Lord, the last couple of months, I pray that would never end up becoming an obstacle for what you want to do here at Heritage. And so, God, what do you want for us? Who do we reach next? Where do we go? Where are we in 10 years? Lord, what do you want for this church, Father? I pray that we would always be about following your heart, listening to your spirit, and obeying your word, and never about building empires or numbers or programs or any of those things, Father. May we be a church after your own heart as well. So, Lord, I pray your blessing on these people as they go home. Lord, I pray you'd give them great, sweet rest, that they would wake up tomorrow with energy and zeal, that you would bless them in their time with you in the morning, and that they would go about their day on mission for you, Lord. Bless them, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Hey, I love you guys. I'll see you.